some great melodies, and that was good. You know, when you're not a professional preacher, and somebody says, you're up, kind of reminds me of, you remember that passage when Samuel had anointed King Saul to become king, and they got all the Israelites together, and Samuel was trying to narrow it down to who was going to be king. And then when they finally announced, well, where is Saul? Remember where he was? Hiding amongst the baggage. That's kind of the way I feel sometimes, you know, when I'm up here. I should be hiding somewhere. But John had mentioned next week we're going to start a study in the book of Acts. This has been a long study in the book of Hebrews. I think Acts may be the same. There is so much good material in the book of Acts that deals with the beginning of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And those first seven chapters probably have so many Old Testament references that the apostles and the early evangelists were using to try to explain to the Jews that they had killed their Messiah. And it's just great teaching. We'll be using the entire Bible as we study the book of Acts, and I want to encourage you to get in on all of it. It's going to be a great study. We, of course, are in the very last verses. You can turn to Hebrews. At the last chapter, chapter 13, the last of the last verses. Hebrews is about the sixth or seventh book from the end of the New Testament, somewhere in there. And this is interesting in that I'm not going to actually teach on the entire passage. I don't think I have enough time. Wayne said no more than an hour, and so I'm going to try to, keep it to that. This is interesting in that there are several themes that the writer is going to condense that was in the book of Hebrews, and he's going to squeeze it all down into just two sentences, and that's in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 13. Several people refer this to as a great doxology. And speaking of great, that might ring a little bell. As we went through the book of Hebrews, we had all these different references to how much greater or how great Jesus was, how much greater he was than this, and how much better he was. Just to remind you of just a few, I looked the other day, I found 24 references in the book of Hebrews of how Jesus is better than this, or he's greater than that. One was, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is a better sacrifice. And a couple more, the new covenant was better than the old covenant. And in chapter 2, a great little verse that talks about that. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then in our verse here, verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our great shepherd. And then at the end of the verse, even Jesus our Lord. So, as some of the songs that we were singing, all of them actually, this is focusing on Jesus Christ. This, well, the entire book of Hebrews, but as we're closing out on this last couple of verses. So the book of Hebrews is a comparison study. Jesus is better in this. Jesus is better than that. Jesus wins every comparison. And everything in here points to Christ. Now, I have a question for you. I got a few as we go in here. What's the difference between a doxology and a benediction? This passage has both. in verse 20, we have the benediction, verse 20 and 21. Verse 25 is the doxology. Latin terms, but you may hear it occasionally. So I looked up in a dictionary, doxology is what God has done. A benediction is what maybe God is doing. Or as John Harris told me last week when I asked him, a doxology points up to what God has done. A benediction points out to the people what God is doing. So you have the benediction at the end, grace be with you all. Grace comes from God, but grace be with you all. The doxology points to God, now the God of peace. Okay, now you've passed your Bible school lesson. We're going to read the passage, and then we will pray. Verse 20, reading from the New American Standard Version. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Verse 25, grace be with you all. So let's pray a moment. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this incredible book of Hebrews. Thank you that it was preserved. Thank you, Lord, that it teaches us so much about Jesus, especially using the Old Testament, understanding what the high priests were and the altars and the sacrifices. We're just thankful, Lord, that you have guided us through this book. And now, Lord, that we have learned these things, we pray that we would not be forgetful hearers, but we would hide these things in our heart, and that we would be able to use them as we witness, as we're strengthened in our own faith. And Lord, we pray as we go through these next few verses that you would guide me and guide us all as we hope to understand what the writer was trying to convey. As we look at verse 20 and 21, I have picked out five themes out of these two verses that we're going to touch on. I'll go through them really quickly, and then we'll come back and go just a little bit deeper. The first phrase is the God of peace. Now, this is interesting in that it is a term used only by the Apostle Paul and in the book of Hebrews. A lot of us have no idea who wrote this book. Some people are convinced because of this term, God of peace, that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And adding to that, Timothy is mentioned, who was a close friend and companion of Paul. But who we do know wrote it, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what's important. As we talk about the God of peace, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, Isaiah 9:6 says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You may have seen this on a Christmas card. And it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." In chapter 7 of Hebrews, we are introduced to Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. But it also tells us in there that his name is the King of Peace. Yeah, the King of Shalom, the King of Salem, which is later called Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem, Jerusalem. Another test, you guys passed that one. The next phrase we're going to look at is the great shepherd who was raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of shepherds. The most famous ones are Abraham. He was a shepherd, traveled all over the land of Canaan in those days. Moses was a shepherd and spent 40 years in the wilderness learning to tend sheep so he could handle the Israelites when they got out. And David, who wrote the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." David was a great shepherd. And I shouldn't say he was a great shepherd. Let me back up. He was a shepherd. There's only one great shepherd, and that, we're going to find out why this phrase great is only used of the Lord Jesus. We're going to talk about sheep. Is Harvey here today? Nope. I guess he knew what I was going to talk about. I got some actual comments from modern day sheep ranchers, Harvey being one of them, and we're going to see what Harvey had to say, and a couple other modern day sheep people. And then the phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews has three chapters on the eternal or the everlasting covenant. Sometimes we refer to it as the new covenant versus the old covenant. In the Bible, you have the Old Testament, New Testament. Those can be words can be interchanged, testament and covenant. So we're going to be looking at that. In verse 21, we have Jesus slash God, because it's a little unclear who he's talking about. Actually, in the author's mind, it may not have made a difference, is equipping the believers to serve him. So among many of the names or attributes of God is the phrase God of peace. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we have God of peace, but we have a problem because there's a lot of wars and other problems in the world. I think there's an interesting verse that kind of helped to understand this idea of the God of peace in Exodus. You remember when Moses was approaching Pharaoh with the 10 plagues, and he would pronounce a plague that God had told them about, and he would execute that. Well, the ninth plague is interesting in that God tells Moses to stretch out your hand towards the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Do you remember this now? The ninth of the 10 plagues. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days, and they did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. It must have been horribly dark, and I don't know. A couple times I've been out in the woods where you couldn't see the stars, and it was dark, dark, and you just hoped that your flashlight kept going because it was scary. Yeah, and this must have feared the Egyptians and the people in their homes or outside, because the thickness of the dark was so bad you could almost cut it with a knife. Now, the rest of it goes, that thick darkness is a picture of the world. Whenever you see the word Egypt later on in the Old Testament, it always is talking about the world. And what happens here is the next phrase in the book of Exodus is, I might have to turn there to read it. It's in Exodus chapter 10. Just take me a second. Exodus chapter 10. You'll love this little part here. And it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And that's kind of the way the God of peace is today. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We can have that peace that God gives in small groups, just me and Jesus, or me and the church, or me and the flock. The world is going to continue in wars and rumors of wars and drunkenness and fighting and all kinds of tribulation. And of course, you guys know the list if you just look at the news, or you look at what's going on at your neighbor's house. It is all around us. People hating one another, envying one another. Ephesians chapter 6. You don't have to turn your eye if you don't want. Chapter 6, verse 11, it says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the darkness in the land of Egypt was the world, but the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. The God of peace has his people even in the darkest places in the world. Right now, I don't know where that would be. It might be in Ukraine. It might be in somebody's home where children are not being treated well. But God is working. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of Christ, it says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen? The God of peace has a plan to bring peace, to reconcile people back to himself. Now, we'll have you turn to this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, or you can listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very familiar passage. I'll pick it up at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So either you're in the darkness or you're in the light. You can't be both. If you're a new creation, a new creature, you're in the light. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The idea of reconciled is that now we have peace with God. And he gave us, Christians, the ministry of reconciliation. And so you don't have to be good at English to teach up here. So you just got to love Jesus, right? Okay. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If there's anyone here that has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, has not got peace with God, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him, that's Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, or in Christ. So the great exchange took place there. Jesus' righteousness for our unrighteousness. As he hung on the cross, he took on our unrighteousness. We took on his righteousness. The great exchange. Or, to put it very simply, to a verse that every child of God should know, all the way down to the smallest, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's in 1 John 4. We're going to skip the part right now. Oh, turn back there to Hebrews. If you're, I'm not there, but you are probably. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll skip over the great shepherd for a minute and talk about the sheep. Harvey, who's not here, there he is, you're here. Okay. I was getting reflection that was kind of bothering me there a little bit. I'm glad you're here, Harvey. I asked Harvey quite a bit about sheep, and he has told me many stories. And he says they are quite dumb. He was telling me just a couple nights ago about one of his sheep. Is that the right word, sheep? A barrow? A barrow? What do you call it? Weather? Anyway, kind of a male sheep, right? Had tons of grass and lots of clover on the ground. But seeing a green leaf in a tree, he stood on his back legs, fell over, and broke his neck. That poor sheep was not very smart. Bobby Harrington is another famous sheep farmer in our area here. I've talked to him. He's in our neighborhood Bible study. And he says that sheep prove God's creation, and that evolution could not possibly be true. And here's two reasons he gave. There is no lower form of intelligence to evolve from. Yeah. And number two, without a shepherd, sheep would never survive on their own.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, they just can't. So, other things that we've learned from God's word, and we'll kind of look at in a second. Sheep are stubborn. They're defenseless. They tend to wander. And when they wander, they don't know where they're going. According to God's word, we are somewhat like sheep. And the writer may have used these terms because some of the early Christians, I'm talking about in the book of Hebrews, were beginning to drift and wander. He even uses that, some of that terminology, from their shepherd. They were beginning to drift from Jesus and whom they had put their trust in. Now we're going to switch to the shepherd. The Bible gives attributes of good and bad shepherds and the great shepherd. In Psalm 78, verse 72, there's just little short phrases. I'll just read them. It says, so he shepherded them according to his integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. That is right. Jesus never lied to us. He never tricked us. He never robbed us. He only has our best interest at heart. Psalm 107, there's a verse that says, "He sets the needy securely on high, far away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock." Ah, what a savior. He protects them from the predators. Isaiah 40, verse 11. I think I want to turn to this one. Isaiah 40, verse 11. All through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are lots of references to shepherds, both good and bad. In Isaiah chapter 40, some of you know where I'm turning, in verse 11, Isaiah 40, verse 11, speaking of the coming Messiah, because this was written 800 years before Jesus, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." In this, you see the compassion and the care of the shepherd. In okay, we're going to skip that one. We're running out of time. But we're not going to skip this one. Turn over a couple books to the right to Ezekiel chapter 34. There's a long passage here about shepherds. And it's interesting to read. And we'll kind of skip down through here. In chapter 34 of Ezekiel, in verse 2, God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds have fed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without tending the flock. Verse 4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you dominated them." Ooh, wicked, wicked. They're like wolves, these shepherds. Look at verse 9 and following. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed them anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them." Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Verse 12, "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." And then just a couple more verses, down verse 22. "Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." He's not talking about King David here. He's talking about a type of David who would be the Messiah. "And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And there we are, the promise of one of many promises of a new covenant coming. And I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. In Luke 19, you'll remember this verse if you know your Bible at all. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 10, let's turn to John 10. We're going to kind of turn a corner here a little bit. In John 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 10, we're going to be introduced to another little concept. Not just a shepherd, but look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, there's a difference between a shepherd that will guide his flock and feed them and take care of them and the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep. Back up to verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the primary aspect of the good shepherd is that he sacrifices his life for the sheep to save them. So now we're going to move into it something different. It's somewhat connected, but that is the great shepherd. The great shepherd's attributes are different than the good shepherd and a regular shepherd. Okay, back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, he is called the great shepherd of the sheep because, just preceding that, the phrase, who God brought up from the dead. The great shepherd is called great because he is the only resurrected shepherd. This is the only place this is used in the Bible. The great shepherd, the context is being raised up. Now, what's interesting, what does that have to do with sheep, is that Christians, when they trust Jesus as their Savior, they are raised up in newness of life, right? Galatians 2:20 in part says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I'll stop there. But it's the idea of we died with Christ. The great shepherd lifts up, restores, directs Christians' lives. You might say character development, but much more than that. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, just pulling out a couple phrases there, says that he conforms us to the image of God in this new life. And he changes us, it's all in the same verse, he changes us from glory to glory as we look at the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We are transformed into his glory as we become more like Jesus, which is every Christian's desire, is to become more like Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, teaching on Isaiah 63, connected the great shepherd of this doxology with the passage in Isaiah 63. He said that there was three deliverances that took place when Jesus was resurrected. And he used the Old Testament passage to explain it. Remember when Pharaoh would not let the Jews escape from Egypt to go out to the promised land. The 10th plague was God pronounced that every firstborn would die, except unless they had what? The blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And they were saved from death. That would be one way of deliverance. The next way was when Pharaoh's army chased them out to the sea and they were cornered, God opened up the sea and the Hebrews went through, saved again from their death as they went through and they came out the other side. Second deliverance. And at the same time, the Pharaoh's army followed the Hebrews into the sea, and God had the waves come crashing down on them, destroying all the Egyptians that were chasing them. Three ways they were delivered. Similarly, Jesus took his own blood, tells us in the book of Hebrews, and sprinkled his blood on the altar to take away the penalty of our sin once for all, as Peter taught earlier today. We were delivered by his blood. When Jesus died on the cross, they took him down, he was buried, and he rose again, which is a picture, same as the deliverance of going down into the water and being buried and then coming out the other end as God took them through the water and delivered the Hebrews. Second way of deliverance. And the third way was just as when Christ died on the cross, was resurrected, he destroyed the power of his enemies, the devil, death, when he was resurrected again. Okay, we're doing really good here. And so the great shepherd that now leads his flock is the resurrected Christ. So keep that in mind as we use these terms. In verse 20 again, Hebrews 13:20, talks about the blood of the new covenant. I'll just read the whole verse. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. The eternal covenant will never be replaced like the old covenant has been replaced. Both the blood of Jesus and his death were absolutely essential in bringing in the new covenant, as explained in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Hebrews. Verse 21, I'm going to just kind of move along here. It says, now may he, the great shepherd, or it might be referring to the God of peace, very important verse here, equip you in every good thing to do his will. God's desire for Christians is to follow him, to do his will. This is not a new concept. It's in Philippians 1:6. It's in many other passages. Not coming to me, Ephesians 2:10. And so he wants us to follow him and do his will. But he has promised to equip us to do his will. He might even use the word empower us to do his will. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we have understanding and direction. And he gives us gifts and he gives us so much. So he equips us in every way. in that Ephesians 2 passage, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Okay, we're going to do them. Then it goes on and says, "Which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in him." So there's two sides to this. One, we do the work because Jesus isn't here. He's gone. He's in heaven. And so we attempt to do these things, but we're not on our own. He is empowering us to do the work of God. That's good news, right? Okay. Normally, when a doxology is read in a church, the congregation replies with a amen, right? In this letter, amen is inserted there at the end of verse 21. When the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament law, when Moses first came off the mountain, and he explained to the Jews what they had to do, they responded, "All that the Lord said, we will do." Okay, see a problem with that? A little arrogancy, maybe, you know? If we turn over, I hadn't thought of doing this, but I have a minute. Turn over to chapter 8 of Hebrews. And we have the new covenant. Verse 6 says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then I want you to notice in verse 8, this is God speaking, "I will effect a new covenant." It's not going to be up to us to keep it. Over there in verse 10, the second part there, we'll read it all. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Notice who's doing it. It's God. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach everyone his fellow citizen." And jumping on down to verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You kind of get the idea. One of the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, the Jews had to keep it, and arrogantly they thought they could. God says, "I'm the one who's going to do it in you." Praise God. It's not up to us to live perfectly. It's up to God to work in us, one, and he has promised to forgive us when we sin, when we fail. So we're not going to read this and say all that the Lord says we will do. We're going to read this one more time and say amen, which means, what does amen mean? It says, "Lord, make it happen," or "Lord, let it be." Okay? Putting the responsibility of God's word on God, and we are his sheep. Yeah. Therefore, surrendering completely to God. So let's read that verse, and I want to hear a big amen after I read it. Okay? And if I don't, we'll read it again. So. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him, to whom be glory forever and ever."
Amen.
That was pretty good. All right. Let's thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, for the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Lord, we live in a place where we have, everybody has a Bible. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we just pray that we would be good stewards of all you give us, our finances, our time, good stewards of reading the Bible, Lord, since we have it, and be willing to share your love and your truth with everyone that crosses our path, even this week, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.